I would ask you to take your bulletin. There's a place there for notes. I think it's important that we take notes, whether you consider yourself a Bible student or not. It's always important that we take notes, and that you would use that for two purposes. First of all, right now, if you would put that in Matthew 19, because we're going to be there in a few minutes, but we're going to start in Luke chapter 16. We have been going through a study in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we looked at this passage about the parable of the unjust steward, this whole idea of what the Lord expects us to do with our money. And next week, actually the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this story about the rich man and Lazarus in Hades. So we will do a study of hell and heaven the next 2 weeks. But there's one verse, there's a few verses, but I just want us to concentrate on one this morning that's important for us to look at. Normally, because it's small and it's between these really big passages, I would sort of move right past it, just let you read it and move on, deal with it at another time. But this deals with divorce and remarriage. It's a very important topic in our society. It's a very important topic in this church. It's a very important topic for all Christians. So I do believe that it's important for us to look at it. He says in verse 18, Jesus says, and it kind of comes out of the blue. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there are three passages, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16, that deal with this topic. And they're all dealing with this topic at the same time. In other words, the same time and place in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is over in an area called Perea. We would call it Jordan today. And it's from there he's going to move up toward Jerusalem, where he is soon going to be crucified. So this is where all of this takes place. And that's why I've asked you, we're going to look at Matthew 19. You may as well turn there now. Because, and just so that the women don't feel singled out, Mark makes the point that Jesus turns that around. He says, and the same thing's true for a woman. A woman who divorces her husband, you know, and remarries a man, you know, commits adultery and causes him to commit adultery. So it works both ways. It's not just men with their wives, okay? So this topic of marriage, divorce and remarriage is so enormous. There is no way to adequately cover it in one Sunday morning sermon. I debated doing this on Wednesday night and having a Q&A, but I figured that would just create an issue. So we're going to look at some of the, I guess you call them the high points. But there are so many different situations that people find themselves in today. Marriage is the fundamental social unit. It's the strength of our society is based really on two things: the sanctity of life and marriage. And those are the two major institutions that the enemy has been attacking, and those who don't know God continue to attack in our society. God loves marriage. God is the creator of marriage. It's important to understand that while God created marriage, and he did so before there was sin, before there was the law, divorce, while God is the creator of the life of marriage, you could say, divorce then is death. Divorce brings death to a marriage. And some of us in this room, a smaller percentage as I look around than at the first service, but some of us in this room are older, and we can remember growing up in the 60s and 70s, and when you found out that someone came from a home that was broken, where the parents were divorced, it was a very rare and almost scandalous sometimes situation. And so I can think of very few kids that I knew in elementary school or junior high or in high school who came from homes where their parents were divorced, and certainly when I got to college, I met a few more, but not many. From 1970 to 2010, 40 years, there has been a four-fold increase in the incidence of divorce in our society. And I know that many of us will think, well, those are the pagans. No, those are everybody, because for the most part, it's normally considered that about 50% of marriages end in divorce. And that's a horrifying thing to read about, but those are the statistics. Now, recent years, since the late 80s, early 90s, it appears that that number has slipped to 40 to 45% of marriages end in divorce. And we might get a little false sense of hope there, say, oh, things are improving. No, things aren't improving. The statistics are different. In other words, fewer people are getting married. They're living together. They're not included in the statistics. That skews the results. Okay, so it's actually worse than it was before. And Christians are still probably right around that 50% mark. Look around the room. Seriously, look around the room. 50% of the people in this room have already gone through a divorce, been the subject of a divorce as a child, are considering it right now, or will at some point find themselves divorced. It's a tough topic to talk about. It's a tough topic, certainly, to teach. Proverbs 27 says, the wounds of a friend can be trusted. I trust that some of you see me as a friend, and I know that some of you will feel wounded by the time this is over. I don't mean to wound. It's not what I have to say. It's what the Word of God has to say. It's important that we take a look at this passage. So let's look here. We're going to start in verse 3 of chapter 19. The Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they're testing him. They want to see what he believes about divorce and remarriage, because they want to set him up. They want to destroy his following. Okay, so they come and they ask a question beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Have you not read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united, or cleave, to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they ask, and I think they always whine, that's why I say it that way, why then did Moses command that a man should give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for, that's a key word if you want to circle except, because it's called the exception clause when theologians argue this back and forth, and they do. Anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, or some Bibles may say fornication, some Bibles may say immorality, that's the idea, okay? And marries another woman, commits adultery. And again, Mark 10 tells us that Jesus turns that around and says the same thing's true for a woman. So it's not just men. Okay. Well, this is the sort of cornerstone text on this topic. Let's begin, before we get into marriage or divorce, let's understand marriage, the importance of marriage, what marriage is. God created marriage. That's what Jesus tells us. Before there was sin, in the garden, before sin enters the world, okay? We read about it in chapter 2 of Genesis. Sin happens in chapter 3. Before sin, and later on before the law at Sinai is given, so before Deuteronomy is written by Moses, God created marriage. He created them, and he created them male and female, Adam and Eve. Jesus says it there. It's important for us to understand, and it's important for us to understand that God created marriage. Man did not create marriage. It was never man's idea. It was always God's idea from the beginning. God is the creator of marriage, and his intention was, regardless of what anybody thinks in any state in this union, it's created for heterosexuals. A man and a woman are to be married. It's not for men to marry men or women to marry women. That should not come as a surprise to us. We should know that, but that's the idea. And it's important also for us to understand that from the beginning, God pre-wired us for relationship. First and foremost, he pre-wired us for a vertical relationship, for a relationship with him, which was broken in sin. Okay, and the whole Bible from chapter 3 on is all about how God wants to restore that relationship. So first of all, he designed us for a vertical relationship, and then he designed us for horizontal relationships. First of all, our horizontal relationship with our parents, with our siblings, with our friends, later with a spouse, with our children. Those are all horizontal in one sense compared to our vertical relationship with God. And because we were designed for relationship, God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. God is not slapping his forehead saying, ay, ay, ay. He says, no, this isn't good. No, that's not what's happening. It's not good. He wants Adam to know that it's not good for him to be alone. Because Adam, he's going to show him, Adam will see that all of the animals were created male and female, and that there was no one suitable or corresponding to Adam. That's why God then puts Adam into the deep sleep, takes the rib from his side, he does his genetic engineering, and he forms, or literally in Hebrew, builds a woman, okay? And he presents her to Adam. Adam is impressed, that's why he calls her, whoa, man. And we need this. This is a tough subject, okay? We need a little lighten up here, okay? And so God is the one who initiates and also officiates the first marriage. Very important for us to understand that. God is the one behind it all. And he says that for this reason. Well, actually, Moses is the one who says at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, it's for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a leaving and cleaving. And that cleaving idea is almost like a spiritual superglue, you might say. Growing up means leaving and cleaving. Growing up means leaving the home, getting a job, finding someone we love, cleaving to that person, and moving on from there. That's God's design. And marriage is not easy. Ask Renee. It's not easy to be married to any of us. Marriage requires hard work. There will always be hard work in marriage. And it's important, if you're not married yet, you're pondering a marriage. Maybe you have a ring and a date, that kind of thing. Ask your fiance, what's their belief about divorce? Because if they believe in divorce, stop. You have to lock and slam the back door so that no one has an escape route. Because we have to work at our problems, and we will have problems in marriages. That's just the nature of being a human being. One of the mysteries of marriage, and there are a lot of them, but one of the mysteries of marriage is that we're called one flesh. That one flesh relationship is sealed, so to speak, at the wedding itself and in consummation, okay? And it develops from there. We're one flesh, echad, one in Hebrew. And the idea is that we're actually now, even though we look like two people, we're one person. We're one person. We live in one home. We sleep in one bed. We have one bank account. We worship in one church. We worship with the same one God. That it's all one, okay? Everything about us, we're to think the same. We think differently, but we think together, okay? And there's a unity that has to exist then between a man and a woman. And it's not to be broken. This covenant is not to be broken. Only death is to break the covenant. Note, it says that we're one flesh. It does not say that we're one spirit. Because if God made us one spirit, then marriage would survive death. But it doesn't survive death because we're one flesh. It's important. It's a nuance, but it's important for us to understand that. I'm going fast, but because there's a lot of information, that's why it's good to take notes. Understand also that we are not called to do God's business. God does his own business. God is the creator of life. We are not called to create life. In fact, we're not to touch it. We're to live it. Okay, so regardless of what some science think, we're not to create life. We're also not to take life, except for a couple of situations where God permits it and ordains it. We're not to take life. So we're not to put an end to a marriage. It's murder. If it's life to be married, then it's murder to destroy the marriage. It's important that we understand that. Marriage is a covenant. It is not a contract. A contract says, I will keep my end of the deal. You keep your end of the deal. If you don't keep your end of the deal, I'm out of here. A covenant says, even if you don't keep your end of the deal, I'm still here. I won't leave. Okay, it's important that we understand the difference between a contract and a covenant, because in our society, we tend to see it far more as a contract. Furthermore, and I know this, none of these things actually go without some controversy, but you'll like this one. One of the things that God has also ordained is the headship of the man in the marriage. The man is called to be the head of the marriage. The man is not called to be the boss, the bully, or the king. That's not the point. headship means responsibility. Some people go so far and say that means that the man should be the sole breadwinner. I think that's an opinion that someone's, you know, entitled to have. But that's not necessarily what the scripture says. But certainly you can support this headship idea in a number of different scriptures. Exodus chapter 22, actually 21 and 22. You can pick it up in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, and a number of other places. Headship means that the man is responsible. Responsible for what happens, to oversee the well-being of his wife and his children, okay? That's what that responsibility, that headship is all about. And the wife is to submit, the Bible says, difficult stuff, huh? The wife is to submit, not to her husband, the sinner, but to Jesus in her husband. Wives, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. If he's asking you to do something that's a sin, you're not required to do that. You're required to submit to Jesus in him. That's an important thing to understand as we walk through this. There's only one thing that can end a marriage legitimately, and that's death. Now, don't get any ideas. Okay. Murder is a sin. Death has to happen by, you know, it has to happen naturally. And I know that people have all kinds of ideas about different situations. And I'm going to tell you right up front, there is a book and there is a church for every possible marital problem. This is the book that we go by. There's only one book that is the authority on this. It's called the Word of God. This is the authority. And some people may not like the things that you'll hear today. If I've spoken to you from the Word of God and you don't like it, please talk to me about it. I'm happy to help you to understand it. If I've said something that offends you and I made a mistake, I want to apologize personally. But if it's the Word of God and you're offended, don't run away. Deal with it. Don't run off somewhere else to find someone else who will satisfy you by saying something nice that you want to hear. Deal with the truth. It's important. It's not that we're, how should I put it? It's not that we should not be divorced from biblical reasons. It's that we must not, we cannot be divorced for unbiblical reasons. See, because today too many of us have made so much of this a controversy and a debate, and we're ignoring the Word of God. We sing to him, we pray to him, we call him Lord, but then we do what we want to do. He says these things, we need to follow what he has to say, and we need to have opinions that are based on what he has to say. Having said all that, there is some allowance for divorce. It's never commanded. It's never required. It's allowed. God's standard is reconciliation. God's standard is restoration. But there are times where divorce may be allowed. And Jesus says, for hardness of heart. And that's a very important idea as we walk through this. You know, they had the same controversy 2,000 years ago when they came to Jesus about what's an appropriate reason for divorce, as we have today. But I would ask you to notice that for 1900 years of the church, there was very little debate among theologians and scholars over what was appropriate or inappropriate as far as divorce and remarriage. It's really only been in the last century that theologians have begun to debate these things. And so we have all these ideas and all these books and all these different things. Now, the Pharisees are coming to Jesus, and they're referring to a passage. Don't turn there, but write it down. It's important to look at it later on. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the first four verses. And there, let me read you a little bit of what it says. Moses says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Indecent is a key word here. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, she was remarried, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, she's not doing real well, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her isn't allowed to marry her again, etc., etc. Okay, so I want you to notice something here. Yes, it has to do with divorce and remarriage. But I want you to see something very important. not just today, not just 2,000 years ago, but 3,400 years ago when Moses was writing this. It was assumed that divorce occurs and that remarriage is permissible under certain circumstances. But it's always been assumed. There are those who take a position called no divorce, no remarriage. With all due respect, and you may be one, but that's wrong. It's not biblical. It may be a great goal for you. That's wonderful. That's your personal opinion, okay? But in terms of what does the scripture say, God hasn't said that. This is what the word of God has to say. Okay, now, there were people who had different opinions. By Jesus' time, you had two basic schools of rabbinical thought. There was Rabbi Shammai and there was Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Shammai was from the conservative school. And the question had to do with how do you interpret the word indecency or erva in the Hebrew? What does that mean? Shammai said, well, it seems to suggest, because it sounds like the word for nakedness in Hebrew, so it seems to suggest something immoral. And he's probably right. Okay? It seems to suggest that. So it must mean that if the husband has found something immoral about his wife, or vice versa, if the wife has found that in her husband, then divorce is permissible. And by the way, divorce was easy. No lawyers. You wrote a certificate of divorce, you gave it to your wife, say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and it's over, and you moved on. Okay? Saved a lot of money that way. Rabbi Hillel said, you're way too narrow. It's far broader than that. Because indecency can create displeasure a number of different ways. If there's argumentation between the husband and wife, that can create displeasure in the heart of the husband, and he can find his wife to be less than he desired, and that gives him grounds to divorce her. And I'm not making this stuff up, it's real. You can find it in the Talmud. If she burned the gravy or burned his breakfast, whether by heat or by salt, the Talmud says, he had a right to divorce his wife. Truly, if he saw a woman who he was attracted to and he found her more virtuous than his wife, by comparison, his wife was indecent compared to her. Now, this is where the lawyers come from, okay? And now he was entitled to divorce his wife. This is what Hillel had to say. It sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? In fact, if she said wrong things, hurtful things, talked down about his parents, like anybody ever does that, right? He had a right to divorce her. These are the poles of thought. In Jesus' day, they're coming to Jesus say, what do you have to say? Jesus does what every one of us should always do. And that's not to pick out the latest book off the shelf or to go to the internet and Google it, but to look it up in the scripture. What does God have to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? And the real issue is hardness of heart. And we'll come up with some other things, but hardness of heart sort of pulls all of it through. Okay. And I do want you to take note again that in that day, in the days of Moses, in the days of Jesus, and today, because God has not changed, divorce is assumed as something that may happen. The question is, and so then is remarriage. The question is, under what conditions? That's the issue that you have to come down to. All right, so clearly, when Jesus talks about immorality, one clear reason for divorce as an allowance, not required, is breaking the marital vow through adultery or some other form of immorality. Now, you know, they didn't have the internet pornography in those days, okay? But we can start to think of some things that would enter in here. We have to be careful. Because God's standard is reconciliation and restoration. It's not a requirement that someone who finds their spouse in an adulterous relationship, it's not a requirement that the innocent one, the victim, is to divorce the other. What was the punishment for adultery in the Old Testament? Stoning. The result of which was what? That'll end a marriage. I'm serious. No, I'm serious. It's important because stoning is not ordained anymore, okay? For the church, stoning is not ordained. We're talking for the church. Stoning is not ordained. So what do you do then in a situation like adultery, okay? Jesus is saying, for hardness of heart, it was permitted. And in that sense, God has not changed. Now, what does hardness of heart mean? Well, certainly, hardness of heart has to do with the one who's sinning. In their hardness of heart, very often there's an unrepentance, an unwillingness to do what's right. They're hard of heart. And because of that, the innocent one can say, I can't take this anymore. It can also happen where the innocent one can't take it anymore and they become hard of heart. There's a lot of different reasons here, okay? But you've got to be careful how you play with the words. And let me just say, I know that many people, probably right here in this room, are carrying a heavy burden because you were divorced, or you're divorced, now you're remarried, and you wonder, so where do I stand? What does God think about me? And it's my hope that, you know, you're going to be able to let go of that load today, because he loves you and he forgives your sin. It doesn't mean that there are not consequences. And it doesn't mean that some of those consequences may not be lifelong. But he loves you. You're not second class. He called you his own. He's welcomed you home. You're his forever and forever and forever. And you're no different in that regard than any of us who've never been divorced. You're no different. Now, there's another situation, and Paul brings it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. You might want to write that down and look at it later on. That's a different situation because now we're dealing with the Gentiles who live in an area called Corinth up in Greece. And in that situation, it deals with two people who are unequally yoked, a believer and a non-believer. Paul goes on there and he says, you know, if you're in a mixed marriage, if you're unequally yoked, you're a believer and you're married to a non-believer, the believer should not leave. And he even brings up one of those mysterious sayings, how else, you know, then would your husband or your wife or your children be saved? He's not saying they're saved because you're saved. He's saying you're the light in that home. You're the one who represents Jesus in that home. Now, he's also not, this is not, by the way, it's very important we all understand this, especially any of you who are contemplating marriage right now. If you're contemplating marriage and the person you want to marry is not a believer, this is not a license to marry a non-believer. Not at all. I mean, I've been in situations as a counselor or the pastor counselor, you know, and you ask someone, they say, you know, will you marry me? And it's often she, you know, and you say, well, tell me about him. You know, is he a believer? Well, he believes in God. Well, James says the demons believe in God. You know, we don't marry them. You know, so does he know Christ or doesn't he? And, you know, so it's that love is blind thing. We can overlook a lot of stuff in those situations. Don't go there. Because here's something to think about. The Bible does not say, you know, you really shouldn't marry the non-believer. The Bible says, don't marry the non-believer. Don't do it. It's a sin to do it. That's what the Bible says. Again, Moses is the one who brings up this idea of unequally yoking. It's a farming idea. He says you don't take the ox and yoke the ox to an ass and to try and plow a field. It wouldn't make sense. They're two entirely different animals. One's huge, one's not, etc., etc. They chafe against the yoke. They chafe against one another. If you find yourself in a marriage where you're married to someone who's not a believer, he's not saying, you know, you shouldn't do this. He's saying you must not. You cannot do this. It's a sin to marry a non-believer. You say, but I love them, and I think that it doesn't matter what you think. It's not about your feelings. It's about what God says, and that's where we always have to come back and say, does it matter to me what God says? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? We have to ask these things in this very pluralistic age that we live in. Do I believe this is the word of God, and will I follow him? Will I do what the Lord tells me to do? But in the event that two non-believers have come together and one gets saved, and you know, that's what happened. Probably in this room that's happened to some people. You know, you're out partying, you're both pagans, and one gets saved, and now the non-believer is like, stop already. You know, you wake me up every hour on the hour, you're telling me about Jesus, I can't take it anymore. The whole house is Jesus, 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 I can't do it. And now chooses to leave. Paul says, let him leave. Or let her leave. Either way, Let the non-believer leave. He says the believer is not bound in that situation. Idea, not bound to the marriage because the non-believer left. Therefore, not bound to a life of unmarriedness, new word, but rather allowed to remarry. That doesn't mean hurry up and get remarried. All these things are to be done with sobriety. But you're not bound to stay single for the rest of your life. I know not everybody agrees with that. But this is what the Bible says. All right, so it raises the question, because that seems to be, and most people, I think, would agree that these are the two conditions surrounding divorce that's permissible by God, and therefore remarriage that's permissible by God. It brings up a lot of questions. Is divorce then wrong in every other circumstance? Some people say so. I think we need to be very careful about it, because the scripture is silent on a lot of these other topics. Now, there are verses we can use, but we have to be careful how we use those verses and how we apply these things. And that's where I really believe the role of pastors and elders, not just the counselor that you want to pay to tell you what you want to hear. Okay, but someone who knows the Word of God, a counselor who's biblical, a pastor, elders who can help you through the situation. First question that many people will often bring up, and I've seen this where, you know, the question is, well, what about a woman who's being abused by her husband, physically or sexually abused? Is she okay with being divorced in that situation? Well, there's no specific verse that applies to it. And so some people will say, no, she needs to stay there and be a light in that situation. And I say, buddy, we need to talk outside. Because that's wrong to put someone who's being hurt by a stronger person back into that situation. You're accountable before God for that. No, where there's sin, the scripture, we could just back out of the whole marriage question for a moment and talk about sin in the church. Paul's very clear, the scripture is very clear, that when there is sin that is unrepentant, that the church, the elders of the church, have a responsibility to pursue repentance in that sinner. And if that sinner is unwilling to repent, the elders have a responsibility to put the sinner out of the church until such time as there's repentance found in their heart and they're willing to be reconciled to God, reconciled to the person they offended, and then restored back into the church. And then, truly, to be restored back into the church. And if that's what we do with the church, why on earth would we not protect someone who's being hurt by her husband? And by the way, it goes the other way around. There are husbands who are abused by their wives, but they tend not to report it because it's emasculating for them to report that. But it happens. But why would we not help that person? First of all, by helping her to come out of that situation, to find protection, and now to begin to work with the husband. That doesn't mean divorce. It means separation right off the start. Now, there are some people, there might be people in this room, and I know there are some people, theologians, who say that there should never be a separation in a marriage. Again, the scripture doesn't say that. Scripture does not say that. And again, in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the idea of putting out the sinner until such time as there's repentance. The same thing can happen, I would call it supervised separation, where the elders of the church are watching over the husband and wife as they're separated from one another and trying to work in their lives so that they come back together and find peace. Scripture does talk about treachery. Malachi chapter 2, the famous passage that people love to refer to, where it says God hates divorce. And by the way, God does hate divorce. And we should hate divorce. If you've been divorced, you probably hate divorce because of the effect that it's had on you and had on your children and on your parents and on all these other people. God does hate divorce, and he hates treachery, and he hates abuse, and he hates one person hurting another. So we have a responsibility to keep people from hurting one another where we can. This hardness of heart, what do you do with that? There are a number of ways of looking at hardness of heart. What do you do in a situation where a man is a committed drunk or a drug abuser? And he's just mean-spirited toward his wife and toward his children. Do we overlook that? Do we do nothing about that? Or do we call the brother on that? The brothers are to call the brother on that. We have that responsibility. And if we choose to abdicate our responsibility there, we should walk away from our eldership. We should walk away from our responsibility walk away from our office as pastors and elders. We have a responsibility, when we hear about those things, to call the person on that and to listen to both sides and help them to work it out. See, in all of these situations, you kind of come down to a principle. God hates divorce. He's never intended that marriage should end in divorce for anybody. So if he's never intended that marriage should end in divorce for anybody, then why would he permit it? How do you reconcile those two ideas? Here's how. Remember how Jesus heals on the Sabbath? Now, there's nothing wrong with healing on the Sabbath. He's kind of, you know, rubbing it into the Pharisees because they're the ones who've come up with traditions that say you can't heal on the Sabbath. But what does he say to them? He says, now, okay, if your ox would fall in the ditch on the Sabbath, will you not stop and take it out of the ditch? Of course they would. Why? It's a valuable animal, and it's hurtful to the animal to leave it in the ditch. They have to get it out. They would do that, and God would permit that. And yet the law would say, do no work on the Sabbath. So it seems like it's a violation of the law. But what Jesus is saying is that the Lord sets aside the law for the sake of the innocent, or for the sake of the one who's being hurt. We see that in David and Abiathar in the days when David was running from Saul. And as he comes to the tabernacle, he and his men are starving, and he's given the showbread, which is only for the Levites to eat. The law said only the Levites may eat this bread. David's not a Levite. He's from Judah, and yet he's given it to eat. What's the principle? God sets aside the law for the sake of human need. Okay, so there are times when he will do that. If God will do that, why would we step into his role and say, no, we don't do that? God has said it's permissible. He doesn't say it must happen. If there's adultery that's happened in a marriage, he does not say, okay, wife, now divorce your husband, or husband, divorce your wife. He does not say that. There's an entitlement. The spouse who's innocent can divorce. They can pursue that. But they're not required to do it. God's standard is reconciliation and restoration. Always has, always will be. What about incompatibility? We're just incompatible with each other. Well, plain English, that's just lame. It is. It's just plain lame. If you've been married 3 weeks or more, you understand that you're incompatible already. We are incompatible. Men and women are not compatible in any way, shape, or form. We're sinners. That sin has caused us, designed this incompatibility into us. Jesus is the one who makes us compatible with one another as we yield ourselves to him so that we can live together in peace and pursue, and I use it in with a small H, and pursue happiness as God ordained it for us, because he does desire it for us. But happiness with a capital H is not the God we're to pursue. It's Jesus we're to pursue. And he brings his form of happiness as we share the house with Jesus together. That incompatibility problem can go away. In terms of remarriage, let's talk about this, because God is very serious about this stuff. I'm almost done. If you're the innocent one and your spouse has committed adultery, you may ask, may I remarry biblically? Yes, you may. Don't rush into it. Take your time. Get counsel. There's a lot to to investigate. And even, you know, in terms of remarriage, we always tell people who are being married, we refuse to marry anybody here unless they submit to premarital counseling. And it doesn't matter if they've been married before or if they've never been married and they're in their 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever. It doesn't matter. Everybody gets premarital counseling, or someone who's been widowed or whatever the case may be. We need counseling because there's something that caused some issues in a previous marriage. We need to work on them before we bring those problems into this marriage. But yeah, you know, if you're the innocent one in a marriage where there was adultery, you may remarry. If you weren't a Christian when you were divorced, now you are a Christian and you want to remarry, is it okay for you to remarry? Well, the scripture says that if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So yeah, you could say scripturally, yeah, there's a basis for remarriage. But you know what? I would suggest, first of all, find out what's going on with your ex. Your ex may be a believer now. And it's hard to believe, but they really could. If you could be a believer, they might too. And check that out. But you know what? Yeah. There's a basis for doing it, but again, with sobriety. Take it slowly. What if I divorce my spouse because of abuse? Is it okay for me to remarry? The Bible gives no direct instruction on this. And so I cautiously say, talk to us as elders. These things are on a case-by-case basis. Everything is taken slow. What if I was the adulterer? I'm divorced now. May I remarry? No. Jesus says no. He doesn't reward us with another marriage. I thought I lived by grace. I thought I was forgiven. You are forgiven, and you do live by grace. But you're not entitled to remarry. What if I have? What if I remarried under conditions that Jesus said I shouldn't have? Are you in the Lord? Yes. Then thank Him for His forgiveness and accept His grace and move on. And in that regard, you're no different from the rest of us. Now, conditions and consequences are different than forgiveness. But you are forgiven. You're accepted in the Beloved. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There's only one of those. And that's rejecting Jesus, ultimately. Often in the church, we treat ex-cons and murderers better than we treat those who've been divorced. And that's a shame. And on behalf of anybody who's hurt you before, may I say, please accept our apology, because that's certainly not our intention here. And that's not Jesus. That's not what He would do. If you're single, take very seriously what I'm talking about. Leave no back door to get out. Once you commit, you're in a covenant that God has ordained. Seek headship in the home. Let that man that you're going to marry, if you're the woman, let him be the head of the home. And men, if you're going to marry her, you better be acting as the head. You better have left. You better have found a job. You ought to be able to take care of your wife and your kids. And if not, you ought to stop, and you ought to stop from marrying him until you get that worked out, because you don't want to marry a slug. I'm just saying. It's not right. It's not right. Men should be men. Look, but take seriously these things. Many of us in here have great marriages. Good. We need to nurture them. Constantly need to nurture them. And we don't always. But we need to nurture our relationships. Dating is important. More than half of your married life will be without children. As important as our children are, invest more heavily in your marriage than in your children. And that comes as a surprise to many people in this day and age, because those little idols of ours are children, not idols. And we need to invest first and foremost in our marriages, because we're going to live with that person for the rest of our lives. After the kids leave, we'll still be there with them. That's God's design. Maybe you're married and you're struggling. Get counsel. Don't hide from the fact. Be honest about it. Get counsel. Get some help. If you're divorced, don't rush into another relationship. Take your time. Find out what went wrong. Talk to the elders. Let us help you any way that we can. in all of our marriages. You know, we get signals every once in a while. What's that old saying? The Titanic captain had 6 warnings before he hit that iceberg. We need to heed the warnings and do something about it. But let me leave you with this. God made a promise to Israel, and he extended it to us. He said, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. So if you find yourself in a place where you're married and you're hurting and you don't know what to do, God says, I will restore that, and I will take care of you, and I will take you through this. You find yourself in a place where you're out now. You're divorced. What do I do? God will restore to you the years of the locusts have eaten. You mean he's going to restore me with my husband or with my wife again? I don't know. Maybe he will. But certainly with himself, he will give you something better than you've ever had before. Pursue him. He's more important than any other relationship we could ever have. Let's stand up together, right? Jesus, we thank you for your word and for the patience of all these kind people here this morning, Lord, to listen through all of this. And it's not easy stuff to talk about or to listen to, I realize, but Lord, may what matters stick in our hearts this morning. For those who are hurting here today, may they find a comfortable balm that comes from you that says, I love you, I will restore you, and I will give you new life again. For the marriages that are really hurting here this morning and we look at each other and we can't hardly look at each other without wanting to say something mean or to think the wrong thing, Lord, be the Lord of our lives and our marriages, Lord. Restore the marriages in this church. For those who are pursuing a divorce, Lord, may they come to an end of it, Lord, and come back to you and say, what do I have to do here? What do I have to do, Lord? Take my life. Take the life of me, and Lord, I lift up my husband or I lift up my wife to you, and do what you need to do in their lives too, that we may be one as you intended us to be one. That our children, our grandchildren, Lord, that they may not be affected by this terrible, terrible plague in our society. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you call us your bride, Lord, that you've welcomed us to be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.